The reading today is from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, which is verse 1 to 18, and it's on page 468 in the Church Bibles. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does a man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they will return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new. It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief.
Glad to be here. How is the voice, by the way? How's the projection? This started off as being on, then went to being off because I moved it, I think. Can you hear me okay? Good. If you can hear me well, you're all at the same disadvantage. So that's okay. Thank you, Peter, very much for the welcome, for the invitation to be here. Now, when I was a young person, I know what you're going to say, you still look young. When I was a young person, I couldn't stand it when people began by saying, I was last here over 20 years ago. But that's true. I was last here over 20 years ago. So I was, about 20 years younger, over 20 pounds lighter. And my daughter, who's somewhere in the congregation, will wish I was still as young and slim, well, at least as slim as I was then. She wouldn't be my daughter if I was as young as I was then, would she? Now, I hope I've confused you utterly. With those first few sentences, I confused myself. Actually, you confused me with the notices. I'm glad I didn't have to read the notices out, because if I had read them out, I would have said that big adventure, cappuccino girls riding on the waves. Then I realized they were through three separate clubs, of course. Big adventure, cappuccino girls on the waves. This is something else. Well, none of which is any introduction to what follows. But if you have Bibles, you might want to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's 469 in your Bibles. I'm sorry there's no PowerPoint here. That's my fault. But even so, I hope you'll be able to follow okay. It will be helpful to have them, but not absolutely essential. So if you don't be concerned about that. And I want to think about the words which more or less begin Ecclesiastes, when the teacher says, meaningless, meaningless, everything is utterly meaningless. Some of you familiar with older versions, other versions, I should say, perhaps, of the Bible, will be used to vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. And the sense of meaningless, actually, is a sense of things passing away and going, disappearing, everything like shifting shadows. So it's meaningless in the sense that things disappear and don't stay, they're not stable. And you may ask why it is on a Sunday morning that we come to consider words like these. Because presumably you come to worship, to be edified, to rejoice, and here we have the words meaningless everything is meaningless. And is it not so, my friends, for many under the surface, even for those who profess the Christian faith and indeed are Christian, that there can be a sense of meaninglessness about things? Young people wondering what the next stage is and drifting and not sure what it all comes to. People in middle age very often feeling trapped in the circumstances of their lives. Elderly people looking back and saying, really, when it comes down to it, what has my life exactly been about? There is, I think, a widespread sense. Very often we don't articulate it to each other because it's supposed to be the kind of thing that people outside the church are supposed to feel. But is there not a widespread sense amongst many of us that there is a kind of meaninglessness, a lack of structure and order and meaning to so many things in life? And that hits us, I think, at all life's different stages. And initially, the book of Ecclesiastes gives you very little consolation at the beginning, because the book doesn't simply say, what is the point? Because that is a question. It answers the question and says, there is no point. The teacher in Ecclesiastes says that he has had the leisure to look into the meaning of life and wisdom. He's been clever enough, able enough to do so, so he doesn't lack leisure, time, or ability. He's left no stone unturned. He's made a thorough investigation to see if he can find out meaning. He's observed all he can, and at the end of the road, this man who had plenty of time, plenty of opportunity, plenty of brains, can't find a meaning to what he sees around him. He's talking about many things, but he's often referring to toil, labor, hard work. What is the point, he says, of the hard work which people put into things? It brings them weariness. Very often the motive for the hard work is envy, because you don't want other people to prosper more than you're prospering yourself. And even when you don't have envy, you can work hard and nothing can come of it. In fact, and as you get along older in life, you think about these things more and more, of course, you can hand over what you have gained, whether in terms of material wealth or experience or whatever, to the generation below you, and that generation can blow it, either with money or with stupidity or whatever, and worse. So, says the teacher in Ecclesiastes, what exactly is the point of all this? I mean, it doesn't get anywhere. And if we were to identify the problem more closely, I think we might pick out from the book as a whole four things which strike him as meaningless in this scenario. The first is that things have no direction and therefore no purpose. The passage read out to us earlier by someone. Round and round goes the wind. Endless, circle, cyclical. Things that go round and round don't get anywhere, do they? You see kids having a great time in the fair on roundabouts. They love it. They wave to you every time they can pass. They're not going anywhere at all. You say, oh, well, it's good if children can enjoy that, but it's not so funny if adults have that experience, not on a literal merry-go-round, but in life quite generally. And yet, says the teacher, isn't that what things are like? I mean, the same sort of things keep coming up, whether in world history or in one's life. Oh, there are certain changing patterns, and they're very important in a way, but yet, in another way, same sort of thing. And my life is not going anywhere. So there's a lack of meaning arising from the fact there is a lack of direction to things, and that means purposelessness. Secondly, meaninglessness is brought on by the fact that everything is subject to chance. There are no guarantees. This is the way things go in chapter 9. and verse 11. I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to the ball. The fast person may win, the brilliant may become wealthy, but maybe not, and usually not. Probably not. In fact, he doesn't hesitate to say, the pages of the Holy Scripture itself, time happens to them all, but chance. You just never know what's going to come up. Life is one long round bend. You can't see round bends. But it's wherever you get in life, you're always on this circular road. Chance. Anything can happen. You plan well everything. You build up for years and disappears like that for some stupid reason or for some good reason, but for some reason, and there it goes. Thirdly, there are no distinctions where he would expect to find distinctions. Death levels everything out. I also thought, says the teacher in chapter 3, verse 18, in Ecclesiastes, I also thought, as for men, God tests them so they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. This year, people are commemorating more than one thing, but I suppose the one that having headlines is the birth of Charles Darwin and the publication of his very influential book, The Origin of the Species, in 1859, which set evolutionary thinking on a road that was to affect the whole of Western civilization. And for many people who've picked up a lot from Darwinism, it seems that humans are simply, well, human animals. That's what they are. And they have the same fate. They don't have immortal souls or any such thing. They, at death, they disappear into dust. And here is Ecclesiastes having got there long before Darwin by a different route. Simple observation. They die. So that also, says Ecclesiastes, makes things meaningless. So we have no direction. We have no guarantees. Chance can happen. No distinctions. Death is a level and great mocker. And then, perhaps the most puzzling one of all, no fulfillment. But that's puzzling because of the way the writer puts things. Chapter 3, verse 10. I've seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. God has put eternity into the hearts of people, yet they cannot fathom what God has done. So when we say no fulfillment, we are seeing here something different from what many people see when they say there's no fulfillment. They say my life has no fulfillment in it. Nothing fulfills. I seem to long for things I can never reach. Ecclesiastes goes beyond that and says it is God who put in your heart the desire for eternity. He planted it. And he's given you no way of finding out what he's up to. So if you go to this point in Ecclesiastes and said, I know what's going to happen, God is going to be the answer to the problem, Ecclesiastes cuts you down and says, actually, God is the problem. God is the problem here because he has put eternity into your heart and he's given you no way of finding out. Puzzling, isn't it? But I'm not ending the sermon there, I assure you. And Ecclesiastes doesn't. But we need to stay with this puzzlement for a moment. Now, he does have a kind of solution. A kind of solution. What he says is, well, the good thing to do would be simply if you cut out this question about meaning, just leave that and simply enjoy. Work, find satisfaction in your work, eat and drink and have enjoyment out of that, and don't ask the bigger questions. That's what he says if you read the book up until a certain point I'm going to come to in a moment. Well, that's all very well, isn't it, for people who've got a job, or for people who have job satisfaction, or for people who can enjoy food and drink. But if you don't have a job, and if what job you have is wearying, if you're not well enough to eat or enjoy food, if you feel perpetually sick and are sick, now worried, then he doesn't give much of an answer. And if you were to say to him, well, all right, you say, you know, forget the question of meaning, just work and eat and drink and enjoy. And if you were to say to him, well, what about those who can't do those things? Ecclesiastes would say, well, there it is. What is going on here in the Word of God? The clue comes to us at the end of it. And I'm going to jump to the end here, to chapter 12 and verse 9. And I'm deliberately taking this theme because I think it will resonate with many, many people. 12:9, not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. They collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd, a goad. How do you move cattle along? Well, different ways in different parts of the world, and I don't have any expertise in it myself. But many parts of the world, as is happening then, you move them along with a stick, with little nails in it, prick them on their sides, don't hurt them too much, and on they move. That's how you move cattle along. That's what Ecclesiastes is doing. Pricking you, moving you, pushing you along. He wants to get you somewhere. It's supposed to, in the serious sense, stimulate. In the serious, not the light sense. It's supposed to do something to force you to attend to something else, to move you along. How does he go on? Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to these words. Of making many books is no end. Much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Now, in a moment, I'll be indicating this is not a full answer that he's trying to give, but as far as he goes, he's saying something terribly important for us here. He is saying there is something that gives life meaning, and that is to submit the life to God and obey his commandments. That actually gives life meaning. You make a mistake, he's saying, in searching for meaning in the patterns of the world around you. And that's what he's been trying to say all along. Look at the world for meaning and you won't find it. In fact, even look into your own life for meaning, and sometimes you won't find that. It is a great temptation, and a very natural one in many ways, to try to make sense of our lives. Now, there is a certain way in which that is right and important. And God will very often graciously tell us the meaning of certain things that have happened to us. And yet, very often, we won't be able to figure out the meaning. We won't be able to figure out the pattern. And even when we have figured out what we think is a pattern to our lives, that can change. You can look at things later on differently. Just as though you're climbing a hill, which is tortuous, and as you look down the valley below, it looks different from different angles. When you get to the top, it all looks different again. And I think Ecclesiastes is warning us to resist the temptation to try to make sense of everything in our lives by finding out some pattern in it. There is something greater, he's saying. If you love God and keep his commandments, that's what gives your life meaning. You may not be able to see a pattern in it, but nevertheless, that'll give a coherence to it, a holding together of life. He may graciously disclose to me certain things, but he may not. But he'll always call me to love him and to obey his commandments. Do some of you here this morning feel tempted to say, I can't make sense of my life, let alone of things around me? You may be in more accord with Scripture than you realize. But if you're tempted to go on to say, therefore, there is no meaning, that's a false conclusion. I can't see a pattern. Doesn't mean there is no meaning. On the contrary, God fills life with meaning. When we have him and his commandments, we need nothing more than that. So we always have meaning. And yet, it's half an answer because we also fail to keep his commandments. You might say, well, you've not helped us very much there, actually. Because although you might be telling us something like being good gives your life meaning or something, I can't be good. So I still haven't got there. And that's where the New Testament comes in. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. I'm sorry I don't know the page number on your Bibles on this one, but I'm going to read out the verse. Excuse me, anyway. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full right of sons. When the time had fully come. God does something with time. In God's time, things happen. In fact, one thing happened of great importance. Into this world where things are meaningless, purposeless, and go round and round, where there's no direction, where time and chance happens to everything, where death happens, where God has planted the desire for eternity in your heart, yet no way of finding out, into that world, Jesus Christ came. So it is not simply that I make meaning of my life by fearing God and obeying his commandments. Yes, I do. But I have to come back to that point from somewhere else, because if I fail to do those things, I need to be redeemed. I need to be saved. I need to be forgiven. And that's what God has done, says Paul. In his time, he deals with what's happening here below time and sends us back, therefore, to fear God, to love God, to obey his commandments. That is God's answer to the problem of the tyranny of time, because time is an oppressor, but Jesus Christ comes to deliver, and he enables a life filled with meaning. Why? Because I can find a pattern? Not necessarily, no, but because I can find him in the midst of it, and that is our anchor, our stronghold, and that's what we think about here together. Our purpose, therefore, is Christ. Every one of these problems mentioned in Ecclesiastes becomes addressed. Christ gives direction and purpose. Paul said to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So when Christ fills up the whole of his life, there is no need for anything more. In fact, there's no space for anything more. Things all happen to the believer now in Jesus Christ. He may feel estranged and separated from us, but this, the Lord's Supper, is the visible sign this is not so. What is God like? This is what he is like. So where there is no direction and purpose, Christ supplies that for me to live as Christ. Where everything seems to happen by chance, no longer do we look at things through the eyes of chance. I was privileged to speak here earlier, in an earlier service, and we took there, not Ecclesiastes, but we took James chapter 1. And I was thinking with the congregation here of words where James says this: consider it joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. What you think is chance, in God's hand, is not chance. How we are to understand the hand of God in everything may be a mystery. And we can oversimplify very easily with our solutions. And yet, for the believer, one way or the other, even when it seems to be agonizing and impossible and evil and sad and desperate, you don't feel you can go on another step, even then, God is working for our sanctification. That's his purpose. Outwardly, it looks like chance. Inwardly, for the believer, it never is pure chance at all. So Jesus Christ, God in Christ, reverses that aspect of existence which Ecclesiastes so superbly describes for us. And of course, he deals with death. We read earlier that animals and humans suffer the same fate, which is death. But Jesus says, look, you are of more value than the sparrow. The sparrow falls to the ground and dies. Your father knows what's happening, but you are of much more value than sparrows. The death of a sparrow may be in its way a part of a tragedy in the world. And death is a tragedy, but there is that which is beyond death. In fact, Ecclesiastes told us that. He'll bring every deed into judgment, hidden or manifest. Which one of us can stand if that is the case? We only stand in the righteousness and grace of Christ, only through the forgiveness of our sins. But in the end, despite the fact that people say they don't find meaning, there is the reality of accountability to God. Jesus died that we might be forgiven and stand before God. So there is a life beyond death. And this is something well substantiated in Scripture. I sometimes try to look at things and listen to things through the eyes of someone who doesn't believe. And if there's someone in the congregation here this morning who is not a believer, not only are you welcome, but also you have my sympathy, because so many things seem to count against belief. I well understand that. And if you're free tonight, we'll be looking maybe a little bit at that. And I very often, when I see a television program or something, and Christianity is presented as one of a number of different religious themes, I can see how bizarre and stupid Christianity must sound sometimes. You know, here a group of people who believe that if you commit mass suicide, you'll be reborn another planet. Here a group of people who believe in unidentified flying objects. Here are people with snake charmers. You know, there's another group of people. You know what they do? They believe this guy Jesus is coming back again. Isn't it stupid? Bizarre. Crazy. I mean, it all makes for a colorful world, but it's nuts. Isn't it? No, it's not. What is interesting about the New Testament is, although you and I cannot travel back in time to investigate these things, the New Testament witness puts things publicly before us. If we had time to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, written in the 50s, we know Paul wrote that sometime in the 50s, we find Paul talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and saying that he appeared to many people, many of whom are still alive. In other words, Paul is saying, if the resurrection sounds crazy to you, that's fine, but there are people who are still alive who saw it. Check with them. I'll tell you how to text them, their emails and everything. You can go and ask them. This is within a generation of the death of Jesus. Paul is proclaiming confidently that you can check these things if you want. If you don't think the tomb's empty, go and look. Luke begins his gospel. And he says, you know, lots of people have undertaken to tell stories about Jesus. There are lots of stories flying around. But now you, Theophilus, whoever Theophilus was, you, Theophilus, you've been taught certain things, and I want you to know the certainty of what you've been taught, because I do not want you, Theophilus, simply to believe things because you've been told to believe them. I want you to know the certainty. So I've looked into things carefully, says Luke, and I've ordered my account carefully, and here is my account. And then he begins with dates and facts and names. Well, I can't check it, and you can't check it all this distance, but that's only because time has passed. That's only because I can't travel back in time. Not because there's anything doubtful about it. The New Testament authors put on solid foundations their beliefs. And therefore, we confess, not as people with wishful thinking, but confess as convinced people, by our reason and by something much beyond reason, we confess Jesus Christ risen from the dead. So death is not the mocker that levels everything out. That's not the last word about death. And when you and I have communion together, we testify to the living reality of our hope. When you take bread and wine now, shortly, you will not simply be remembering something Jesus did. You'll be doing that too. But you and I will have the privilege of communion with the risen Lord. He is a present reality here and now. John Calvin, we talked about 2009, the way it's commemorating different things. 500 years of Calvin's birth. Calvin used to emphasize this very strongly. He said, you know, when we take the Lord's Supper together, he said, I can't put my thoughts into words. And even my thoughts don't go high enough, he said. It's something which is better felt than understood. Calvin's thought of as a very rational thinker. But Calvin said, there's a great mystery here. We are taken up into communion with the risen Christ. It is not, he said, that the bread and the wine change into something else, or that Christ comes down to the bread and wine. No, he said, through the bread and wine, you're taken up into communion with the risen, living Jesus Christ. You're in his presence. And this, he says, is an unspeakable mystery and privilege. Well, there is a fourth thing, but I'll just mention one line. We'll stop there. The lack of fulfillment that God had put eternity into our hearts and given us no way of finding out, God has now given us a way of finding out. Now the secret of eternity in our hearts is laid bare, but a secret fulfilled beyond the grave. We live in the midst of contradiction. The big contradiction of love and death. Because if you love, you want the person loved to live forever. That doesn't happen. Death makes a mockery of love. So people decide, in light of grief, they'll never love again. Because there's contradiction involved. You're called to love, or someone to love, or you feel there's something in you calls you to love, although sometimes you can feel completely cut off even from that too, I know. And yet death comes and cuts across it. So God has put this sort of sentiment in your heart or something, or reaching out for something, and there's death there too. It's an intruder. Beauty will be revealed later. It is revealed in anticipation in Jesus Christ. The beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Dan watched, there can be nothing more beautiful, but even that has not yet been revealed in its fullness. Love will be fulfilled, death defeated. Friends, I hope you, like me, believe this to be God's sure message to us. You're tempted this morning to say that everything is meaningless. Well, in one respect, you might be right. So Ecclesiastes says. But ultimately, we are delivered from meaninglessness by Jesus Christ, who lived, died, rose, and will return. So there'll be new heaven, new earth, in which righteousness will dwell, and these things will be past and gone. Believe it, whatever your circumstances, and I want to believe it with you. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we, before we come to communion. As we bow, Lord, in a still moment before you, we confess to you that a sense of meaninglessness often grips our lives, even though we can't tell other people that. And we confess to you that so much of what Ecclesiastes identifies, he identifies rightly as far as we're concerned, as far as we can see in the world around us. From you nothing is hidden, and these thoughts are not hidden and not meant to be hidden from you. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Bible contains this book. And we thank you that it contains this book in order to go beyond it. And we thank you that in the fullness of this time, Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us and purchase us. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins, unlimited in its power and scope. We submit ourselves to him as our Savior, gladly, also as our Lord, that we might now have him and we might now fear God and seek in the daily forgiveness of our sins to obey his commandments. So set us free through him this day, we pray, for we ask it in his name. Amen.